First thing I want to do this morning is look at a prophecy which is given to us here in Matthew 24, because we're living in really an unveiling of prophetic events if people are watching and observing. You know, there's a lot going on. But Matthew 24, specifically, after he says about, when they ask him about the sign of his coming, he tells them in verse 4, "Take heed that no man deceive you." He said, "Many will come saying, I am Christ, and shall deceive many, and you shall hear of wars, rumors of wars." And we hear that every day. See that you be not troubled. That's not an easy thing to do, but it does trouble us. "For all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. For nation shall rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom, and there shall be famines and pestilence and earthquakes in many places. All these are the beginning of sorrows." So this is the beginning when you see these things take place. And when he says nation rising against nation, he's saying ethnic group against ethnic group. Again, we see that taking place. "Then shall they deliver you up to be afflicted. They shall kill you, and you shall be hated of all nations for my name's sake." And we see there's a greater rise of anti-Christian sentiment today. I mean, through the media and through many different various ethnic groups. "And then shall many be offended and shall betray one another and shall hate one another. And many false prophets shall rise and shall deceive many. And because iniquity shall abound, the love of many shall wax cold." So what I want to look at is the last days in lawlessness. Because what we see is a lawless time. And we'll explain that more to you. Because we see that people really are basically throwing up their hands saying, "I don't want to be under any restraint. I don't want to have any rules in my life. I don't want anybody to tell me what to do." And that's the kind of attitude you see everywhere happening around this world, especially in this nation. You know, I'm bothered by some of the things I see. Ireland has put out a referendum for same-sex marriage, and the only people really opposing it is the Roman Catholics, and predominantly they are probably about three-quarters of that country. Now, we'll see what will happen, because if they don't stand up and say something about it, that really shows you about something about their morals and their values. And you see a lot today that are manifesting this same-sex marriage thing and same-sex. The Girl Scouts have, in their groups, they have opened the door up now and said, "We will accept males into the Girl Scouts who think they're feminine." Now, can you imagine that? Now, I guess that'll have a lot to do with various groups, or maybe a lot of people will begin to exit from the Girl Scouts and go somewhere else. And the Boy Scouts, by the way, have given up their fight against having leaders within their group that are homosexual. They've given up on it. They don't want to fight no more. Now, what's that telling us? Is that a lifting of the restraint? Is that a lawless thing that's happening? Because we know what happened in Sodom and Gomorrah. And so we see it happening not only in Ireland and here in this country. We see it happening everywhere. It's right in our midst. And the Lord says something about that. And the Supreme Court, by the way, is getting ready to make a ruling in June on the same-sex marriage. I wonder which way they will go. Because you know what happened back in 76 with Roe versus Wade, when they made a decision to allow a woman to abort a child. I mean, millions have died because of that, been slaughtered. And now if they turn this way and say, yes, it's a civil right, then what's going to happen to this nation? Because they're going to turn their back on God and basically say, we don't believe that the Bible's true anymore. And that's what this nation was basically based upon as far as its founding principles. So you see these things happening, and it inside of me is something is saying, there's a lawless thing going on here. You see what happens in places like Ferguson, Missouri, or in Baltimore. And what do people do? You see the chaos and confusion and the wild, savage people in the streets shooting and killing and plundering and stealing. Why are they doing that? Because they think there's no law. And they're also blaming the policemen for all these things that are happening. And now the policemen are thinking, I don't think we want to protect you no more. I mean, they're getting skittish. Because, I mean, if you want to blame them for it, and then they've got to go spend every dime they got to defend themselves, what good is it? They're going to lose everything they've got. So they're going to give up. So in Matthew 24, verse 12, in the whole context, you read it all. We just read a part of it. But you see here, it warns us of a time when lawlessness will be something that will emerge. And I want to tell you today, it is emerging. It's happening rapidly, because it's really just the influence of a lot of politicians, I think, and a lot of things that come out of the school system and a lot of pulpits in the country, a lot of Christian denominations. Nobody's standing up to the truth. And because of that, people are just casting off everything. And so the influence, "I am a law unto myself," is what comes out. Like in the book of Judges, it said, every man did what was right in his own sight. Now, when you start doing that, you're going to have nothing but confusion and chaos and plunder. You know, as I travel and look around and watch, you see all these people traveling on the road and grocery stores filled and all these homes. They're still building like it's like the people are going to invade this country or something, take over the apartments. Maybe they're getting ready for the Mexicans. I don't know. You stop and you think, what happens if we find ourselves in a financial crisis? Ever stop to think about it? Well, people are going to run out of food. They're going to run out of gas. They're going to run out of a whole lot of things. And then what they're going to begin to do, they're going to come out of the cities and they're going to begin to rob and steal, just like in New Orleans during Katrina. That's exactly what they did because they were looking for something to sustain their own lives, every man for themselves. That's the spirit that prevails in these kind of times. And so they'll come out into the rural areas because they'll know there's where people have the gardens and they have maybe a little stock of some things, maybe animals, or maybe they have a little sustenance for us. So they'll come out looking, breaking in and probably killing people to get what they want. Because you stop and you look at the roads out there and how many people are traveling and all the grocery stores, and you find them become a place where it's empty and they have nothing to eat, no water, no supplies. And I tell you what kicks in. The worst part of man kicks in. The worst part of his nature, depravity. It begins to rule. The man becomes a law unto himself. It becomes, you know, rebellion, selfish and unruly and ungovernable. That's what happens in a lot of countries you see over in Europe. They're uncontrollable. The only way you really can probably control them is with an army. And there are laws that are on the books where they can put martial law into effect. And that'll even create a greater problem because then there'll be fighting and killing in the streets. But there's a reason for lawlessness. And it tells us right here in verse 12. And because iniquity shall abound, iniquity is simply just anomia, which is lawless. Because lawlessness shall abound, the love of many shall wax cold. So the reason for it is because people are just getting cold, loveless. A lot of that has to do with the human nature and man's survival of the self. And when that kicks in, then trouble begins to take place. And so what happens, the opposite of love is hate, it's bitterness, it's anger, it's betrayal, it's murder, it's killing, lying and cheating. Put all that together. Now 2 Timothy chapter 3 tells us in the context, you know, last days it will be perilous times. Men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of covetous, lovers of silver. And then it says in there, without natural affection. And that's an interesting phrase when you think about it, because when people lose their natural affection, this is what you see with abortion. Somebody who gets pregnant and then they don't have any affection for the child that is inside them. So they abort it. There's no love. There's total, absolutely a lack of consciousness or awareness of life. And it even is a hate for it because it's going to restrain you in your life and keep you from being free to do what you want to do. Because the heart is really hardened towards God's moral values and plans and towards the family. More and more the families are breaking up, divorcing and splitting up. And now you got even, you know, children's rights where they can take their parents to court and get divorced from their parents. So it's getting bad and it's not getting any better. And the Bible predicts that in 2 Timothy 3. It'll get worse and worse. And I can't imagine it getting worse, but I look over in Revelation and I see it, and it's worse. Always remember that. I go to the book of Revelation and read through some of that. It gets so bad in Revelation chapter 9 when the sixth angel comes along. These angels are loose from the Euphrates to kill and to slay people. I think it speaks there about, two-thirds of the earth? Revelation chapter 9 and verse 18, by these three was the third part of men killed. One-third of men are killed by the fire and by the smoke and by the brimstone which issued out of their mouths. For the power is in their mouth and in their tails, for their tails were like unto serpents and had heads with them. And the rest of the men which were not killed by these plagues, yet repented not of their works of their hands, that they should not worship devils and idols of gold, silver, brass, stone, and wood, which can neither see nor hear nor walk. So here they are, apparently they're making idols out of these things, and you know, people are bowing down to them, and yet they don't repent. After all of this slaughter begins to take place, divine judgment is what this is. And you find can you imagine a third of this nation being done away with? Gone. I mean, that would be a terrible thing, but that says what he's... And yet they still, people look and see all that, you think that would turn people around and say, wait a minute, something's not right. But no, it doesn't change them. Then it says in verse 21, neither repented they of their murders, nor of their sorceries, nor of their fornication, nor of their thefts. So nothing stops them. I mean, these people have really gone wild, just like 2 Timothy 3 says. I mean, lawlessness has abounded, folks. It's going to get at its worst place. It's going to be a nightmare. So where is all this heading? That's my question. Well, the scripture warns us we will enter a time of lawlessness, and it will be something that will dominate the earth. It'll dominate this country. It'll dominate other places too. It's not going to be the exception. It's going to be the rule. Right now, we see basically what the rule is there's basically somewhat peace. But stop and think about it. There'll be nothing but chaos and confusion and trouble every time you turn around. Plundering and stealing and robbing and killing and murdering. So what does all this tell us? Well, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 tells us something about this. Because this really is what I would say the spirit of Antichrist is emerging. Because that's what he creates is lawlessness. In 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 7, which speaks about him coming. Verse 7 says, for the mystery of iniquity does already work. So there's your word iniquity again. And so there's a mystery of iniquity, which I believe points back to the Antichrist. And this is lawlessness, a spirit of lawlessness at work. And who's behind all that? Satan, Antichrist. 1 John chapter 2, 18 tells us about this Antichrist and warns us of it also. 1 John chapter 2 and verse 18. Little children, it is the last time, and you have heard that Antichrist shall come, and even now are many Antichrists, whereby we know that it is the last time. So it's telling us there that the Antichrist is coming, as many of them. Is the Antichrist out there just sitting back and lying and waiting for the opportunity and the right time to emerge? I believe he is. So his work is to oppose everything that's truthful, everything that's honest and good, to oppose the gospel, to oppose Jesus Christ, to oppose moral values. That very thing is happening. And politicians and the government and lawyers and the Supreme Court are all standing behind it, approving of it, making it, giving a license to people to do that which is immoral. Now you tell me there's not something wrong, something twisted and distorted. Some of you young people will probably never grow up to see the end. It'll be so quick when it happens. So this is a total contempt for the will of God, total contempt for truth, total contempt for the permanency of marriage, moral values, what is right over what is wrong. And we see that something that's being promoted in a school system where you have this really a gray area. You're entitled to think what you want. Whatever is good for you is okay. We got people doing what's right in their own eyes again. So this is going to be a time when we see chaos and confusion and contempt and a hate, a disdain for moral values. And that's what you see. Look at the media, how they attack Christianity. Look how they attack people. I mean, I don't want to get into politics, but look how they attack politicians who stand up for women's rights as far as having a child and against abortion. They cannot stand it. They want to attack them and oppose them. Why are they doing that? Because it's a spirit of lawlessness. It's an antichrist spirit. It's demonic. It's perilous times. That's exactly what it is. And Satan's very clever because he knows if he can create all this disorder and confusion, that he can open the door for his emergence. So that's what he does. I mean, just you want to cause the door to open up for Antichrist, and you just begin to create a diversion by the confusion and all of the trouble in society and the chaos and confusion, and then something has to be done about it. I mean, that's one thing that they have the ability to do, that they can say, okay, we need to have martial law. Now you're going to stir up more trouble. That's exactly what will happen. And people will look for strong leadership. They're going to look for somebody who can rule, who can bring a sense of order to society, because people want that. They don't want the confusion. They want to be able to move about freely, because your freedom is going to be so bound and taken away from you, you're not going to be able to go out of your house probably. And then you're going to want to be able to have this freedom again, and you're going to think, well, something's got to be done. So everybody will be screaming and hollering, we need to do something. And here comes along the slick talker, the clever devil, and the person of Antichrist. And he's got a plan. And he's got a plan that will convince a lot of people, and people will fall right into it. So he'll bring a sense of order, martial law. It's all set in place. All it takes is an event. All it takes is an economic failure, which we're on the brink of. All it takes is a war on our soil. All it takes is a thing like it happened in Baltimore or Ferguson or something like that. It's all it takes. It's just something like a 911. All it takes is some event that just causes the door to open up big. And then he walks in, I got the answer. And what are people going to do? Well, they're going to follow it because that's the Antichrist. But let's ask ourselves a question, because let's get down to the nitty-gritty. What is lawlessness? Because that's the time we're in. Turn to 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 9. Well, let me ask you this question while you're turning there. Why do we have laws? Why do we have laws? Okay. Well, let's see what it says here. Knowing that this, the law is not made for the righteous man, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly, for sinners, unholy, profane, for murderers of fathers and murderers of mothers, for manslayers, for whoremongers, they to defile themselves with mankind. Who would that be? For men stealers, for liars, for perjured persons, and if there be any other thing that is contrary to sound doctrine. So the law is for the lawless. Because there are people who will obey the law. I mean, you go anywhere, people just begin to, most people will go to speed limit. Anybody who's breaking the speed limit probably is just not paying attention. I don't think they're going down the road, I'm going to go 80 miles an hour. I don't care what they think. I don't think people do that. I think they just, you know, you don't pay attention. You get in the traffic flow and you find yourself going over the speed limit. As soon as you see that little bubblegum machine coming down the road with his light, you begin to put a brake on. Or you pass by a policeman on the side of the road, you look at your speedometer. That's what you do, because you know what? You know it's right to go by the law, because you don't want a ticket. That could have a negative effect on your life. And so what we have here is we see the objective and the aim and goal of this whole thing of having a law is for these kind of people right here. For the disobedient, the ungodly, sinners, unholy, profane, murderers, whoremongers, homosexuals, stealers, liars. That's a whole group of people that you can put together and say, that's what we have laws for, to stop this kind of chaos and confusion. I mean, God ordained government whether we like it or not. Romans 13, God has ordained all these powers. He set them in place, in motion. It's for us to simply to submit, to pray, and obey. That's all we can do. There's nothing else we can do about it. Or you can get mad, and I don't tell you. I mean, that's one of the things I've got to be very careful about is because I get a bad attitude towards political leaders. I really do. Because I see them just cheating and lying and manipulating people. They say one thing today and another thing tomorrow. And you find yourself thinking, them people are corrupt. You can't trust none of them. That might be an overkill, but that's what I believe anyways. I mean, that's in my life, I haven't seen many that really have come out very trustworthy. As you can say, well, that was a good leader. I mean, there's been very, very few, if any. So the word lawless here is a word where we get, it's the opposite of law. The word for law is nomos. A nomos is no law. You put an A in front of it and you negate it. Instead of a law, there's no law. Now think about it. If you had no law, it was okay to kill, it was okay to steal, okay to cheat, lie, okay to murder. I mean, you make a list of all these things. It's just okay. What kind of society would you live in then? Think about it. I mean, if you went to the grocery store, it's okay for them to cheat you. They can manipulate the cash register and overcharge you. You ever been overcharged for something you got? I have. You call it into question. You point it out to them. Then they say, oh, I'm sorry. It's like, you know, they really aren't sorry because they're sorry you caught them. But suppose it was okay for them to do those kind of things. Well, it's not. But if it was, then we would have nothing but confusion and chaos and trouble. So the very opposite of lawless is one who is lawful. Somebody who's really fair and just. If we have no laws in society, then we would have a lot of problems. Because they're not for the just people. That's what it says here. They're not for the righteous. Am I reading it correctly? It's not that we don't need them there as a reminder, as a part of a restraint for our lives, but they're just not for us because we're not out to break the law. I mean, the best thing this government has, whether it believes it or not, is the Christians who are honest, true Christians, who will tell the truth, who will stay with the truth and be honest about everything in their life. I mean, they pay their taxes. They're honest about everything as far as that's concerned. The government don't have to worry about those people. They don't know that, but that is true. I could easily cheat the government because I get a salary just like anybody else, but I have to write it down in a book and a ledger and keep it until the end of the year, and I have to keep that book, and then I have to add it up to the end of the year, and I have to total it up, send it to my tax man and say, this is what I made. And he attaches it to my Social Security number, and we pay taxes. Now, if they would come and check me out and begin to look at my life, they would probably investigate and look, they'd try to find something wrong, because they would think, you just get cash, mostly. How do we know you're telling the truth? So now I'm guilty until proven innocent. So apparently I'm the liar. That's the way they look at it. But that's their problem, not mine. But believe me, if they ever looked at it, they'd probably say, well, this guy's truthful. I don't think I have to answer what I mean by that. But what we see here is this kind of thing here. The law is for those who break laws. It's for the wicked. It's for those who he mentions here in verse 9, the latter part, the ungodly, the sinner, the unholy, the profane, the murderers, the stealers, the homosexuals, people who break laws. They have no respect for law and order whatsoever. That's who the law is for. In 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 8, we find here that, again, where he delivered just lot vexed with the filthy conversation of the wicked. That's speaking of the Sodom and Gomorrah. For the righteous man dwelleth among them, and seeing and hearing vexed his righteous soul from day to day with their unlawful deeds. Their unlawful deeds. And what's he talking about there? Homosexuality. And so he talks about their unlawful deeds, their ungodly people, the unrighteous. In that whole context, that's what he's speaking of here. So unlawful deeds. He vexed the righteous. Now, can you imagine how Lot was vexed? I mean, this paralyzes people. This is something that throws people into a tizzy. So Sodom and Gomorrah is a time when lawlessness prevailed. Every man did what was right in their own sight. You go back to Genesis chapter 19 and you read about it. Well, they tried to, get into Lot's house. When those angels entered in, they wanted to have those angels. They were going to take them and basically rape them. That's what they were going to do. But Lot would not do that. He would not turn them over. So imagine living in a time in society when it's so ungodly and unlawful that all these things take place. It's hard to really, get your mind turning in that direction because you really don't want to. But sometimes you have to stop and just consider it. What if this? What if that? Because everything goes south and people begin to try to fend for themselves in trouble. I mean, look at the TV and the media in Hollywood. I mean, there's a good example of unlawfulness because they don't abide by the law at all. Politicians, and you can add churches to it. A lot of them don't abide by any law whatsoever. Lot was vexed, and that means to torture or afflict with pain and anguish. Now, just imagine yourself being in Lot's shoes. Somebody banging on your door trying to get in there to get somebody that's in your house. You're going to just say, well, go on, take them, get them out here. Just leave me alone. Or are you going to try to defend them? Well, say, how would you defend them? Well, I guess like Paul did, the Lord smite you with blindness. Hope that anointing would be there for that, because that's what the angel did there to those people. And it created confusion in them and caused them to back off. But Matthew 24:12 is very clear about iniquity will abound. And it's from the root of lawless. In the New Testament, it's not man-made laws, but it's God's laws. Anomia. In most cases in the New Testament, one dictionary says, it doesn't mean absence of law, but the violation of the law. So it's not an absence of law, it's a violation of the law. People always saying we need a law for this, we need a law for that. Well, we don't have any law for it, so it's an absence of law. But no, we have a lot of laws on the book, and they just want to keep adding more. They won't enforce the ones that are there. They keep trying to pervert them or twist them. So it's a violation of law. But what it means, it's the meaning of God's law he places in our hearts. Because God has placed a law in your heart and in my heart. There's a law there. It's an unwritten law, but it's there. Romans chapter 2 and verse 14 tells us this. Speaking about the conscience. Romans 2:14. For when the Gentiles which had not the law do by the nature of the things contained in the law, these having not the law, a law unto themselves. Now here we go. It's just like a lot of Christians who don't want the law of God. They think they're a law unto themselves. They show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness in their thoughts, the meanwhile accusing or else excusing one another. So conscience, every man has this unwritten law on a heart. Conscience is not the law. It only bears witness to the law. So you can't say, well, conscience is a law. It's not. It's bearing witness to it. Because conscience means with knowledge. So there's a certain amount of knowledge that man has. This is right or this is wrong. I mean, you ever been in a situation where you thought, that's not right? And you can't really, you know, we can't really quote any law that says that's not right. You just know it's not right. Because there's something in you that tells you that. I mean, God has made us that way. And so it only bears witness to the law. What's right? You take an example. You tell the child not to lie. And if he does lie, what's going to happen? His conscience will kick in and it'll bear witness to him. You just lied. Especially when he's confronted about it. You took that cookie, didn't you? You took that piece of candy. No, I didn't. Why is that chocolate all over your mouth? Oh, I don't know. Well, you're lying. Now, all of a sudden, your conscience begins to kick in. You think, you did it. And finally, you get them to admit it because their conscience is bothering them. And that's nothing wrong with that. God made it that way. So it judges him inwardly and tells him that he is wrong. Like John chapter 8 and verse 9, when Jesus confronted the religious people who were trying to stone the woman caught in adultery. John chapter 8. Verse 6, they said, tempting him, and verse 5, now Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned, but what saith thou? They're speaking this to Jesus. She was caught in the very act of adultery. This they said, tempting him that he might have to accuse him. But Jesus stooped down with his finger, wrote on the ground as though he heard them not. So when they continued asking him, he lifted up himself and said to them, he that is without sin among you, let him first cast a stone at her. And he stooped down again, and he wrote on the ground. And they which heard it, being convicted by their own conscience. Now here is something that's happening that is divinely appointed. Went out one by one, beginning at the oldest unto the least, last. And Jesus was left alone with the woman standing in the midst. And when Jesus had lifted up himself and saw none but the woman, he said unto her, woman, where are thy accusers? Where are they? Hath no man condemned thee? She said, no man, Lord. And Jesus said unto her, neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more. Now he was kind and gracious to her. And so the only thing, I mean, you ask yourself, what in a man's conscience defends himself with something like that that's immoral? Except excuses is all it is. Excuses. He has no really moral value whatsoever. His conscience has been really harmed. There's trouble there. And so here we go today where we find today that iniquity is something in most cases in the New Testament. It doesn't mean the absence of law, but the violation of law. So people are violating the law and they're doing it willfully and purposely. I mean, there's people that act like that all the time. So I'm not going to obey that. That's stupid. Ever found yourself in that situation? Sure. Ridiculous. I remember we were at the Biltmore, and you know, when you go inside the Biltmore, they tell you, take no pictures. But there was a person walking around taking pictures, and I heard a man say behind me, she must not think she needs to obey the rules. And I just kind of moved away and thought, well, you're right about that, because, I mean, they weren't obeying the rules. Everybody would like to do that, but you're not allowed to because that's the rules they've set. And out of respect, you keep them. That's what's required of you. If you don't do that, you show no respect and you don't have any sense of right or wrong. And so that's where we are today. Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 18. Pray for us, for we trust we have a good conscience in all things, willing to live honestly. Now, I ask a question, is that true? Because a good conscience helps us to do what? To live honestly. To live uprightly. To be fair and just about everything. In other words, we're not going to be deceptive or causing problems. This is from your personal convictions that come to you as an individual in your relationship with God and reading the Word and understanding His ethics and His morals. When a man understands those things, it leads you to do what is right, to obey God. And so when you sin, your conscience does condemn you. In a sense, it brings conviction to you. Thou art guilty. Thou art the man. Thou art the individual. You did this. You can't get away from it. You can't excuse it. You're without excuse before God. There's no escape from all of that. But what has happened today, and is happening more and more, and is being helped by, I think, the educational system, is revealed in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1 and 2. Now the Spirit speaketh expressly. Now notice who's speaking, the Holy Spirit speaking expressly, that in the latter times, that's what we're talking about, the last days and lawlessness, that men shall depart from the faith. Why? Because they're giving heed to seducing spirits. So something is talking to them. There's a lot of chatter out there today. And you got it everywhere. I mean, you got it on the TV, you got it on the Twitter, you got it on all these different social networkings and things where people are just jab, speaking and talking things. And there are a lot of seducing spirits and doctrines of devils talking people out of their faith, talking people out of what is right and moral and just. They speak lies and hypocrisy. Why? Having their conscience seared with a hot iron. Now, there you go right there. There's the problem. The conscience has become seared. Now, we can't imagine what it means to take a hot iron and run it over your head, or supposedly whatever, your heart, your conscience, whatever. But you know what it is if you take a hot iron and you put it over your hand and you rub it back and forth, it begins to sear it, and you have numbness there. You have no feeling. Understand that? No feeling whatsoever. And that's what he's telling us here, that the conscience has been seared without feeling, without a sense of right or wrong. Can you imagine being in that kind of condition? Because when a person's like that, they will kill. They will murder. They will steal. They will lie. They will do anything. Whatever suits them is right. It's perilous times. It's lawlessness. And the reason is because something has happened to them inwardly. Now, every man's born in sin, we know. But it's really talking about callous, loss of sensitivity. There's no sensitivity anymore in people's lives. People aren't sensitive to the needs of others. They aren't sensitive to husbands, not sensitive to their wives. Wives aren't sensitive to their husbands. And parents aren't sensitive to their children. The children aren't sensitive to their parents. I mean, it's happening more and more today because something is working to overthrow all that and to turn people in a wrong direction. And I believe a lot of it comes from the education society where people go to these public schools where they are basically, their minds are tampered with. They're coerced to believe that evolution is okay, or they believe in global warming. They believe in some of these myths that are being promoted out there. And the more they believe in that, the more their conscience becomes bothered in a way that it is seared. It's lost its sensitivity. I mean, abortion's okay. They want to debate that and say, yes, it's okay. I mean, why should a woman have to have a child if she doesn't want it? Yeah, so children grow up with that in their mind, thinking, okay, hey, it's all right. Nothing wrong with that. So they begin to approve of it. They begin to endorse it. And they grow up with that in their life and their mind and their thinking. They've lost all sensitivity. So if they go out and make a mistake somewhere and you happen to get pregnant, guess what happens to them? Just get rid of it. Dump it in the trash can. Now, folks, you've come to the very end of sensitivity because you've done away with life. And this is what he's speaking of here. So it's possible to become insensitive to sin. Did you believe that? Could you become insensitive to some sin? I mean, because if you don't think you can become insensitive, you're already deceived because you can become insensitive, and so you start doing it. And the more you do it, the more it gets aground and into your life and begins to take control of you. So a person starts to tell a little lie here, a little lie there, and before you know it, he begins to tell bigger lies. He gets away with it. The more he gets away with it, the more he becomes, embraces it and acts that way. So it's a gradual turning away that a person can become defiled and unclean. So it's possible for that to happen. And so we come up with this word. It's called antinomian. It's a term that you can look up in your dictionary if you want to. You can look it up in a theological dictionary if you have one. But antinomian simply believes a belief that moral laws are relative in meaning and application as to absolutes. So it's relative in meaning. So you get into relativism. And relativism is truth and morality exist in relation to society, historical context, and are not absolute. So it's all in the historical context you're in. So here comes Roe versus Wade, 1976. It's okay to abort a child. It's relative because it's relating to society and what people believe. So people begin to jump on board. And now look how many people are on board. So it's relative. It has nothing to do with the absolute. That killing is an absolute wrong. And that's why they just come along with these new terms. And people jump on board with that because it's convenient. It makes them feel better about themselves. So there's no absolute. So the attitude is, I'm not under any law. Nobody tells me what to do with my body. And then you come along the feminists and everything else that comes along with it, and the liberals. And the problem is that Christians use scripture to say they're not under any law. Don't believe they don't, because they do. I've dealt with them. I remember way back when we first started, I had a situation where there was a young lady who didn't wear a head covering. And when I would say something about it, she would get all upset. And then there was other problems behind that, because she also was a homosexual. And her friends of her were very kind and gracious people. And they believed in, here comes this love phenomenon. Let's love them. You don't have to, make them wear. I'm not trying to make anybody do anything. I'm just saying this is what God says to do. And if you don't do it, then you're violating the law. You know what her defense was? I'm under no law. Where'd she get that from? She quoted Romans 10 to me. So let's go there. Because, I love that. She's falling right into a trap as far as I was concerned. If you know half your Bible. And so the problem is Christians do this same thing. They say, I'm free from the law because I am a Christian. Christ made me free from the law. And the Bible does say Christ made me free from the law. But what does he mean by that? Because a lot of people get confused here. And then they go over to this and start using it. I'm not under any law. But wait a minute. Let's read Romans chapter 10. Brethren, my heart's desire, verse 1, and prayer to God, to Israel, is that they might be saved. For I bear them record that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness, are going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. And that's the scripture she quoted to me. For Moses describeth the righteousness which is of the law, that the man which doeth those things shall live by them. But the righteousness which is of faith speaketh on this wise, say not in thy heart, who shall ascend to heaven, who shall bring Christ down, and so on, about, Christ, confessing Christ as your Savior. Now, what are we free from the law? What does it mean by that? Because this is what they quoted. Well, my answer to that was, you're free from the law is a means to achieve righteousness. In other words, you don't have to keep the law to achieve righteousness. As long as you try to keep laws on your own mind or a list of laws to achieve righteousness, you'll never be able to obtain the righteousness of Christ, which comes freely by the blood of Jesus, by faith. That's how it comes. So I think the New Testament is very clear in Romans 10 when you read it. But you're not free from the law as a means of instruction. You can't find that in the Bible. It doesn't say that in the Bible whatsoever. Or to teach principles, or to teach you certain things. We're under the law of Christ, or moral values that guide our conscience. We're under those. In Galatians 5 tells us too about this, in another way. Verse 13, Galatians 5. For brethren, ye have been called unto liberty. Only use not liberty for an occasion to the flesh, but by love serve one another. So that's where love comes in rightly. For the law is fulfilled in one word, even this, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. So what is your guiding influence? That if you love God, you'll do what he says. But if we bite and devour one another, take heed that ye be not consumed one another. And then he talks about walking in the Spirit, not fulfilling the lust of the flesh. So here we see that really we're not free from the law as a means to achieve righteousness. Because, there's no way you can ever do that. But we are under the law because Jesus speaks of the law of Moses in instruction, on teaching and principles, that we have that as part of our life. It's the law of God. It's called that. I think it's in Proverbs 19. It talks about the law of the Lord is good and it's perfect. Nothing wrong with it. It's there for us to learn from. And so the issue is, I'm under no moral restraints, what it amounts to. And Christians are deceived to think that they are under no moral restraint, because we are under some moral restraint. In Titus chapter 2, because here we come now with the grace teachers and all these perverts that come along. I mean, listen to Titus chapter 2, verse 11. For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men. Now, what does it do? It teaches us. You see that? It's in the context. Teaches us that denying ungodliness, so there's something we are to deny under the grace of God. We're not free from that. And worldly lust, and should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. Why? Because we're looking for the blessed hope and appearing of the great God and our Savior Jesus Christ. That's why. So grace is teaching us something. It's teaching us what is right and what is wrong. And anybody who denies that is denying the gospel of Jesus Christ. So Christians become deceived to think that they, you know, grace does not teach us to rebel. It doesn't teach us to lie and to cheat. But it purifies us if you read the whole context down to verse 14. Who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity, that is lawlessness, and purifying himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works, not dead works. So we see there that the people who think that they are under the, think this way, are under the influence of a spirit of lawlessness or deceiving spirit, the Antichrist. I believe that. When people get in this kind of mode and they start talking that way, you can find them in conversation, often going in that, drifting that way. And as soon as they start to drift that way, you know right where they're going down the road of being independent of God and doing their own thing on their own terms. And they're drifting away from God. I mean, this is what the hypocrite does. Matthew chapter 23. Because remember, Jesus called them hypocrites in Matthew 23 several times. Matthew 23 and verse 28. Let's pick up verse 26. Thou blind Pharisee, cleanse first that which is within the cup and platter, that the outside of them may be clean also. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like unto whited graves, which indeed appear beautiful outwardly. So outside you look good, but are within full of dead men's bones and of uncleanness. Even so, even you also outwardly appear righteous unto men, but within you're full of hypocrisy and iniquity. So within you're full of the iniquity, the lawlessness. You appear one way. You look outside, it looks all nice and proper and good and clean, but there's something inside of you that is full of iniquity. It's just lawlessness. You're a rebel, and you're going down the wrong pathway. You're going away from God. And so this is what the people, they appear to look good outwardly, but inside they're full of wickedness and iniquity. And people are like that, whether we want to believe it or not. They're lawless. But in Genesis chapter 2 and 3, we have where God made man morally responsible for everything he gave to him. All his choices. A man is morally responsible for every choice he makes. Because God gives you the freedom to choose. Every man has the ability to choose. The Bible tells us over and over again, choose this day whom you will serve. Deuteronomy 30 tells us, choose. So we get to make choices. And it's out of your will you get to make those choices, a decision you make. You can make a right decision or wrong decision. Romans 14:10 tells us we will all stand before God to give account of our life. Does that mean that we are morally responsible? It does. Then in 2 Corinthians 5:10, every man will be accountable to God for everything he's done in the body, whether it be good or whether it be bad. It says, therefore, knowing the terror of the Lord, we will give account of God. So we will give account of God for everything we've done in our body, whether it be good or whether it be bad. Now, this is for our rewards. It's not for our salvation. People can lose a lot of rewards and still get in. 1 Corinthians 3 says that. I mean, I don't want to just get in with the, you know, the door shutting on the back and grabbing my pants and pulling them off. You get in by the skin of your teeth, as some people would say. But I'd rather get in that way than not at all. I think everybody would. So anyways, I mean, we find ourselves here that over and over again, he tells us in Acts 17, verse 31, that is, we will be judged by the man Jesus Christ. Remember that? Verse 31, because he hath appointed a day, and he has done that, in the which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men, and that he hath raised him from the dead. So he's saying we're going to be judged by Jesus in righteousness, because he lived righteously, and he is our righteousness. And he's given us insurance, because he's been raised from the dead. So we know that we have that. And when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, and others said, we will hear this again. Good for them. In Acts 24, verse 16, he tells us, herein do I always exercise my conscience to be void of all offense towards God and towards man. Now, that's an exercise that every man has to do. I mean, it's something you get the ability to examine yourself and ask yourself a few questions to find out where you are before God and man. Do I hold any resentment or bitterness towards anybody? Do I have any unforgiveness towards anybody? Do I have a bad attitude towards anybody? I mean, we probably all get caught on that one somewhere. Then you need to deal with it, because that's offensive to God and to man. And if you're even thinking these things, it's in your heart, then it's something you're not exercising your conscience to be void of offense, to be free from. And so then the door is opened up. God's looking for a good conscience in all of us. In 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 19, for this is thankworthy, if a man for conscience towards God endure grief, suffering wrongfully. So this is something that is something to be praiseworthy. Because of a conscience that's towards God, he endures the grief, he endures wrongdoing. Because he's been accused of something and he knows he hasn't done it, but he doesn't. He just sits there and he takes it and he gives God all the glory. And this is something that's a good conscience. In chapter 3 and verse 16, having a good conscience that wherein they speak evil of you as evildoers, they may be ashamed that falsely accuse your good conversation in Christ. For it's better if the will of God be so that you suffer for well-doing than for evil-doing. Which would you rather be? It's better to suffer for well-doing than for evil-doing. You think, well, if you do evil, you're going to go to jail. I'm doing good and I'm going to jail. I'm supposed to have a good conscience towards that, and I'm supposed to be glad about that, because God tells me to. For Christ also hath once suffered for sins, and just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. So he's the one that's our righteousness. He's the one that's going to clear us in the end. And he wants us to have a good conscience. And verse 21 tells us again, speaking about Noah, the like figure whereunto even baptism does also now save us, not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience. So the reason a man gets baptized, because he's given an answer to a good conscience. I, in good conscience, have turned my life over to Christ. I've asked him to forgive me and to cleanse me from my sins. I hold nothing in me anymore. He has cleansed me, and so I be baptized to show that I have a good conscience. I mean, that's just what he's saying there. The answer of a good conscience towards God by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And so he's forgiven. I mean, so the question comes to this thing here, all this explanation, I mean, doing what is right. How did we get here? How did we get to the place that we are right now in this country, in our situation? Why do we see so much lawlessness, and why do we see so much chaos and confusion? Well, just a couple things this morning. Heart problem. I can't even spell this morning. Heart problem. Goes back to the heart. Because that's what God looks at, does he not? It's sin, the origin of sin. Where does it come? It comes out of a man's heart. All of these things come out of a man's heart, and they defile him, Mark 7:21 says. All of it. It always comes from the center of man. That's where it happens. I mean, and we're talking about depravity here. We're talking about a man has been in terrible state. When you see people in certain situations, you think that these people are in terrible situations. They're full of depravity. Full of sin, they're eaten up with. It's like a cancer in their life. It controls the way they think, the way they act, and what they say and what they do, because it's just depravity. So when a man fell, he's dead in his sins, the Bible says. That's what it says very clearly. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1. And you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins. Now, dead means dead. It doesn't mean partially alive. Where in times past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, that spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. So basically, there's a spirit that works in the children of disobedience. When you got a child that's disobedient or rebellious, what's behind that? Spirit's behind it. There's a devil there. And so the devil has free reign to control a person and to work in the sinner's life, I would say. Ephesians 4:27. It says, neither give place to the devil. So the question comes up, can he work in Christians if they're not careful? Because this, now a lot of Christians would say no. No, ain't no way the devil can get into a Christian. No way a Christian can get a demon. Well, that's interesting, because I see differently in the Bible. Why does it tell us then to put on all armor of God that we might be able to resist him? Why does it tell us in 1 Peter 5 and verse 8, be sober, be vigilant, for your adversary, the devil's going about like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. Well, if I don't have to worry about the devil, why do I have to be sober and be vigilant? Why do I have to put on the whole armor of God? Why do I need to resist him? Why does it say in James 4, resist the devil and he'll flee from you? And why does it tell us that if it's no problem with demons? People are, I mean, you know, well, Jesus wasn't attacked by the devil, they say. Really? Well, you haven't read your Bible at all, because Matthew 4, we see he was attacked by the devil and tempted by the devil. Luke 4 also. And many other times he was through the Pharisees and all. And so we see the problem here. The devil's looking for a weak Christian, one that's vulnerable, one that's probably given into something in their conscience where they have become insensitive and hardened it towards God, that they become vulnerable. And the devil gets into their life and begins to work on them and bring them down. That's the way he works. The devil appeals to man's sinful nature. And he perverts and twists. So how do we get here? We got here because of sin, folks. That's how we got here. And sin has had thousands of years to work in people's lives and bring us to the place we are now. And what we have is today, what we see today is the results of just sinful activity. You look in big cities today and you see all these people that are indulging in so many things that are corrupt and immoral, and yet they think it's okay. But it's not. So how did we get here? We got here because of a heart problem. Secondly, no vision. Now I want you to turn to Proverbs 29, verse 18. Where there's no vision, the people perish. But he, the keeper of the law, blessed is he, or happy is he. And so the word vision here is very important, because this is an actual vision. And it really means divine communication or prophetic word that's given to one of God's seers. And in Revelation, it's given to a man that he gives to the people. That's what it's used for. It's used in a negative way in Jeremiah 23:16, where these false prophets who spoke visions of deceit of their own heart, and they made you vain or useless. And so primarily it's used about communication through the Old Testament office of a seer. So we have a final written revelation. And then in Daniel it's used seven times of future events. In Lamentations chapter 2 and verse 9, it's used where the prophets find no vision from the Lord. So something has happened, because in that context it's talking about chastisement. So because of chastisement, God has allowed no divine communication to come, because he's chastening the people. So he's cut it off. God can do that. It's called judicial judgment. So people who reject God's revealed will become very dangerous, because that's what he says here. He says, where there is no vision or revelation, and basically you can say, where the people reject the revelation, the people perish. And so that's what happens. And every time you see people rejecting what God has to say, you see them, God bring in judgment. I'll show that to you. Because what's the purpose of the fivefold ministry? It's to teach, to illuminate. They're to open up the Word of God to the best of their ability, and to instruct the people, to give them the revelation that God has given to them, and pass it on, and let them go home and check it out for themselves. For faith to really be something that is functioning in a person's life, he has to have a revelation. Something has to be revealed to him. And the purpose of this whole thing is, of the fivefold ministry, is to teach. 1 Peter chapter 5, he speaks of Peter about being a shepherd over the flock of God, not for filthy lucre, but because God placed him there to be that way. And he told him in John 21, he says, feed the flock. Feed my sheep. Then he said, feed my lambs. I mean, take care of my people. Feed them the truth. That's what a shepherd's supposed to do. That's his job. So the word's designed to bring to man God's will and revelation to them in order for them to be prosper, in order for them to be successful and to have a right relationship with God, to have convictions that change their life. But false teaching is the very opposite. Just like Jeremiah 29, the people speak a vision of their own heart. It makes people vain or useless. And so it depends on where you are and what you're listening to, whether you become useful or useless. Whether your family prospers, your marriage, your children and everything, if it's working for you, then you're hearing something that's having a positive effect upon your life. But if it's not, then you're hearing some other voices, just seducing spirits that are pulling you away from what God is saying. And so that's part of the purpose of it. Malachi chapter 2 says, the law of truth is in his mouth, speaking of the priest. The law of truth is in his mouth. If iniquity is not found in his lips. And then in Ezekiel 22, he says, if I remember correctly, in Ezekiel chapter 22, he says this. Ezekiel 22, verse 26. Her priests have violated my law and have profaned my holy things. They have put no difference between the holy and the profane. Now, who's he speaking? He's speaking about people here that are over God. They've made no difference between what is holy and what is profane. And when somebody's teaching you and not making a distinction between what is right and what is wrong, there's a problem. Because then people are in a state of confusion. They don't know what to do. They don't know what's right. And then it goes on and it says in verse 27, her princes in the midst thereof are like wolves, ravening the prey to shed blood and to destroy souls to get dishonest gain. And her prophets have daubed them with untempered mortar, seeing vanity and divining lies unto them, saying, thus saith the Lord, when the Lord has not spoken. The people of land have used oppression, exercised robbery, have vexed the poor and needy, yea, they have oppressed the stranger wrongfully. That's what's happened in society because there is no revelation, apparently. Something's gone wrong, and people are not instructing God's people, so it goes bad. And God has a way of getting us away from that by sending the word to us. Man who has a revelation from God has what he needs to defend himself. Without a revelation from God, he has no defense. And as soon as you get a revelation from God, then you have something that you can stand against the devil, that you can resist him, that you can pray effectively, that you can testify effectively, that you can be an overcomer. Because you have a revelation from God that's written right in his word. Doesn't it say in Ephesians 1 and verse 16 that God will give you a spirit of wisdom and revelation and an acknowledging of him? He tells us he'll do that. So if we're without defense from the enemy, then it's because we haven't been paying attention and we've ignored the truth. You know what it says in Hosea 4:6? You know that one, don't you? My people perish for lack of knowledge. Does that sound like Proverbs chapter 29 and verse 18? People perish? That's what it says, isn't it? Where there's no vision, my people perish. In that a sad state. In Hosea 4:6, my people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. So the word perish means to cast off the restraint. That's basically what it is. Cast off the restraint. Ungovernable. Lawless. So the restraint's being cast off. More and more and more you find that people are getting rid of anything that's restraining them from doing what is morally right. Get rid of it. And you find them being talked out of it. In churches as well as schools, and the government's trying to talk you out of it with all these new immoral laws they're trying to pass, and people are following them like it's a good thing. You take and ask a lot of people, what do they think about the homosexual? They're afraid to answer the question because they don't want to get themselves trapped with that question. And I understand that, but at the same time, why can't they do that? Why can't they say, well, I believe it's wrong? That's all you got to say. You don't have to rail. Just say, I believe it is wrong. And they say, why do you believe wrong? Because it's morally wrong because God said it so. And he said that he got an example in Sodom and Gomorrah. And he brings it out in the New Testament too, that God left this as an example to us who would afterwards be here. An example that what would happen to people who do those kind of things. So it will happen again. God will judge it. You watch and see. I mean, we already have a judgment, I think, with the AIDS problem, but there's going to be more that will come. So people don't want any authority over them. I think this is something that trickles down through society. So we got a hot problem, a heart problem, and we got a vision problem where people can't see clearly because the revelation that they're hearing is distorted, or they're just not paying attention, one of the two. Because if they are hearing it and they're not getting it, then they're not paying attention. And the Bible says that can happen. And then there's this 1 Timothy 4 where seducing spirits come along and seduce people. Talk them out of their faith. Talk them out of the truth. So does God's word give us absolute to govern our life? I mean, that's a question we all have to answer. I mean, you might ask, somebody asks you that sometimes, say, well, does God give us absolutes? Because they don't believe in absolutes. I say, well, absolutely he gives us absolutes. There is a hell, there is a heaven, there is a judgment day. Whether you believe it or not doesn't make any difference. It will be so. And that's the facts of the matter. And they don't like that kind of stuff. So I think it trickles down through society, through school, and the laws of the land, and morals, through the families. I think it trickles down. Dumbs down. Let's say it that way. It dumbs down. People are dumbed down by listening to a lot of these people that have come out of these liberal colleges. Matter of fact, I heard the other day that a lot of these commencement speakers that are speaking on these college campuses, that most of them, it's like 6-1 liberals that are speaking. Now, I think they might need to have a little evaluation of that, don't you? They talk about being, you know, fair, but they're not being fair themselves. So God's word does give us absolutes. He gives us his word. He says, my word is eternal. I've said it, and it is so, it shall not return to me void. And he tells us, he commands us to restrain ourselves from passions and emotions. Does he not? And if we're not going to cast, if we're going to cast away the restraint, how are we going to restrain ourselves? I mean, 1 Peter 2:11 says to us, dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lust which war against the soul. Now, fleshly lust brings to me Galatians 5 in the context. He says abstain from them. Now, another way to say abstain would mean to stay away from them or restrain yourself from these things to keep them from controlling your life. And if you don't do that, then you're going to be having trouble. And over, we're told in 1 Thessalonians 4:3, we're told there to abstain from fornication. Same context, chapter 5 and verse 22, abstain from all appearance of evil. So restrain yourself from those things. We're too quickly giving ourselves over to things in society that draw us away from God. And then we get to the point, well, everybody does it. Everybody looks that way, thinks that way. Everybody listens to that music. Everybody watches those things. Does everybody really do that? Does everybody have to do it? Don't we have some kind of moral restraint in our life to think, well, wait a minute, no. There's a line you've got to draw in your own life somewhere, in your own conscience. Because if you don't, the devil's going to get in. And so we're told in 1 Corinthians 9, he tells us there we are to be temperate in all things, or self-control. Practice self-control, because that's what it's all about. But when people are casting off the restraint, what are they doing? They're perishing. They're perishing. That's what they're doing. So I think it applies to everything that's going on. And Paul warns of the possibility in 1 Corinthians 9 of being disqualified or being a reprobate. So we are under the law of Christ. We have liberty, but we don't have a liberty to self-indulgence. And so John 8:32 says, you shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free. And in Hosea 4:6 says, my people perish for lack of knowledge. Now, which one do you want? Truth or lack of knowledge? Because if you want to perish, just ignore what God has to say. If you want to be free, then you better pay attention and you better embrace what he has to say because of what sets you free. I think feminism today has completely cast off all God's rules as far as life is concerned. I really do. I think there are certain groups out there, the homosexuals, the feminists, have just cast off everything. They set it aside and say, I don't want nothing to do with it whatsoever. And it's ruining society, and they are out there in big positions promoting the same thing to other people. And people are listening to them like they are the little gods of the hour, and they're following their ways. And then in 2 Timothy chapter 3, we see this really lines up with what Matthew 24 says. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 1. This know also in the last days, perilous times shall come. And perilous means something that's fierce or wild or savage. Now, the Greek dictionary says perilous comes from the root meaning reducing strength. So it's something is happening, is reducing strength, to loose, to lower, a lowering of standards. Now, have we found a lowering of standards today? Is that casting off the restraint? Is that similar to what it says in the Old Testament? Absolutely is. And then in 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 2, it talks about here, they'll be disobedient to parents, unthankful. And then it says in verse 3, they'll be incontinent. No self-control. None whatsoever. That's what incontinent means. No self-control. And that's what we see. We see a society today that's let loose. It's wild. It's savage. That ravages, destroys anything that comes in its pathway. Again, you look at some of the chaos that goes on in some of these cities, and you see that same thing. Wild savages running loose doing whatever they want to do. Exactly what the Bible says is like a headlines on the newspaper, but you won't find it on the front of the Washington Post or New York Times, nor the Wall Street Journal. You won't find it in a conservative newspaper, nor a liberal newspaper. You'll find the very opposite things. And so a little at a time, we see this corruption taking place of morals and righteousness, a redefining of the Christian terms, redefining of what is right. I mean, they're redefining American history. They're redefining marriage. They're redefining everything. Is it confusion out there? I think it is. That's why we take our time to define things, because there is only one way to define a thing. It's not two ways. I mean, right is right and wrong is wrong. I mean, that's right from heaven, folks. So the church is redefining repentance, is redefining holiness. I mean, you find it happening all over the place. And I think the world is out of control, but I think the church is out of control too. And I think, like we read in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 4 earlier, let's pick up verse 7. For the mystery of iniquity doth already work, only he who now letteth, that is, prevents, will prevent, until he be taken out of the way. So something's got to be taken away. And then shall that wicked be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth, and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming. Now between verse 7 and 8, there's a time period. Because it just doesn't happen like that. The wicked one comes on the scene, then God comes and destroys him. Now he's going to be around for quite a while. As a matter of fact, we know he's going to be around for 7 years, according to the book of Revelation. 3.5, and then 3.5 more. So he's telling here that something is preventing him from coming forth in his full force. And a lot of people have theories about that, but that's not the point here. The point is something is right now preventing him, but whatever is preventing him one day is going to be removed, and he's going to be allowed to come forth in full strength. And when that happens, the old saying is, all hell will break loose. And it will. And we will be right in the middle of it unless the Lord has come and take us out of here. And even some of us might find ourselves still around. We don't know. Nobody here knows who's going up and who's not. Because I don't think everybody's going up on the first load, as some would say. So every time you see people refusing construction, I mean instruction, you find out that they cast off the restraint. Over in the Old Testament, remember when Eli, 1 Samuel chapter 3, this is God speaking, for I have told him that I will judge his house forever for the iniquity, lawlessness, which he knoweth, because his son made himself vile, and he restrained them not. So parents, that's all of us. And therefore I have sworn to the house of Eli that iniquity of Eli's house shall not be purged with sacrifice nor prayer. Then what happened? God judged him. And every time you see judgment come, it's because people have cast off the restraint. They've just simply perished. They begin to set it aside. That's what perish means, casting off the restraint. And we see that very thing in Luke chapter 17 with the days of Noah, as it was in the days of Noah and Lot. So shall it be in the days of the coming of Son of Man. So we have it predicted right in the Bible. These two accounts go back to Genesis 6 and Genesis 19. And you look back at those two accounts, and what did people do? Everybody was doing what was right in their own sight. I mean, just read Genesis 6, read Genesis 19, and you see the very thing that we're talking about with Matthew 24 coming right in. And the casting off the restraint, I'll do what we want to do. And what does God do? He judges them. I mean, he just brings down the judgment right up on their lives. Sodom and Gomorrah was destroyed. In the day of Noah, the whole world was destroyed. So there's a time when people live with no restraint and God had to judge them. And I think we are in the same condition today. I think we're right in the center of it. I think we're right on the brink of it. I think it's about to unleash itself. And we're going to find ourselves in some very troublesome times. I mean, false teaching is certainly promoting a corrupt message and corrupting people. So this is the next question we'll pick up the next time. How can we as Christians resist and win the war against lawlessness? Now, notice that very carefully. How can we resist it, and how can we win the war? Because that's an individual thing. Because we're not going to be able to change this world. We're not going to be able to change the political scene or nothing. Forget it. Anybody who's involved in that is wasting their breath, wasting their time, and wasting their money, because God is in control. And God's got judgment to do and things to bring up on this life. But there is something we can do to resist and to win. Because at the end, I read in the book of Revelation, we win. And that's all that matters, that we make it in. And so we got to do the right thing, because what we see happening right now in our midst of all that's going on is a lifting of the restraint. And God's getting ready, I think, to probably unleash some judgment upon the land. You know, in June, when the Supreme Court makes its decision, I think it's going to have a real effect if they come out with a positive decision pro same-sex marriage. I think just as Roe versus Wade, where millions of people died and were destroyed, I think the same thing will happen with the same-sex marriage thing, that it will bring a lot of judgment in life. It's up to us to realize the lawlessness we're living in, the times we're living in, to train our children, prepare ourselves, and be ready, because it's not going to get any better. I don't mean to be negative, but next time we'll be a little more positive, because there is a way to win this. It's on God's terms, folks. We can get out of this, but it's only on His terms. If you think you're going to change anything in Washington, you're wasting your breath, and you're wasting your money, and you're wasting your time. There's only one thing that changes things. It's a prayer of faith. And it's up to us to live that. Would you bow your hearts with me? Father, we're grieved over the times that we are living in, the things that we see happening in our very country, the things that are taking place throughout the land. And we see the wrong decisions being made that are allowing people to continue to go down their own pathway, to do their own thing, and to make wrong decisions, to bring judgment upon their own lives. We pray, Lord God, that you would keep your people and that you would preserve them with your truth, that you would continue, Lord God, to give us the revelation that we need and to guide us and instruct us in righteousness and cause us to know you and to know the truth and to apply it to our lives in a way that will make us free and ready for your return. And we thank you for your goodness and your mercy. We thank you for the blood of Jesus. We thank you for all that you have done in our lives and what you're even doing now. And we pray that you would continue to work in us to will and do of your good pleasure. And give us the grace we need to work it out with fear and trembling. In Jesus' name, amen.